Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. Produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, and graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the great work they do getting the good news of Jesus into the languages of the world at LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. As always, a joy to be with you today as we venture into the 14th chapter of 1st or 3rd Kings, depending on your preference. And joining us for the exploration today, Pastor John Lukomsky, who is the pastor of Trinity in St. Paul Lutheran Churches in Darmstadt and New Athens, Illinois, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics here on KFUO. Well, Pastor Lukomsky, welcome back.
Yep, good to be back. And another fine, fine text, Will, I tell you what.
Ginny must really like you.
Well, I'm just having so much fun because we're doing Old Testament on Sundays now. We went to the one-year lectionary, and So the first year I preached through on the Gospels, and this year I'm going to preach through on all the Old Testament texts. And so we've been dealing with some texts that are kind of around. In fact, I keep thinking, oh, maybe I'll have one of the texts I preached on. Not so much. But at least in the general area. But before we start doing 1 Kings 14, I need to do a commercial. Can I do a commercial?
Okay. Go for it.
Well, because, again, our open house theater, that's our little theater group out there in New Athens, Illinois, and we did a performance this last weekend, and for the first time in our history, we're repeating it a second weekend. We've never done that before. So what I'm saying is we really need people to come out because we don't know how this is going to work. But we will entertain you Friday night at 7:30, Saturday night at 7:30, and then Sunday, come and the Grange there. We're at the Progressive Grange just south of New Athens. They're fixing a fried chicken dinner with all the fixings, so you can come and enjoy that. And then the play's at 2:30 on Sunday afternoon. So now,
do they get to watch you kill somebody or something? I mean, what happened again?
No. It's a long story.
It's a long story. Okay, they need to come watch the long story.
People have said this is the funniest play we've ever done.
Okay,
which may reflect on the other plays. I'm not sure. We've never done anything really funny. I'm not sure. I would alert people. It is a little bit racy. So be aware of that.
It's kind of earthy, like God is in the Bible.
That's exactly.
Earthy
a better word.
Earthy is such a good word.
So if you have internet access, just search for Open House Theater New Athens, Illinois. We got a web page. You can order tickets from the web page if you want. If you don't have internet access, just call 618-475-3248. And that's our producer, Dick Petrovich, and he'll be willing to give you tickets. In fact, he can give you reserved seats, get you right up there in front. Anyway, I'm not going to spoil the fun because I do think the people in the front row might get up being injured or whatever. You might want to. Well, I know more about that.
Oh, my goodness.
But
wow.
Anyway.
That was intriguing.
Yeah, it's a fun play. We just had a really good time and hope some people will join us this weekend, too.
Well, before we start digging into the text in front of us today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the word?
Lord, not a lot of good news in this text. And yet behind it is a wonderful, wonderful message of a God of mercy and a God of love who takes people who worship false gods and turn their backs on the Lord despite the good things he's done for them, and yet he still remains faithful, still cares, and still loves. Oh, Lord, may this word of God give us faith in our hearts to realize that that's what's going on in our lives. May the struggles and trials we have not cause us to despair or lose hope, but to turn and pray to the one who will deliver us from all trials here and all trials eternally through his Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So can I start with something? Because I had this exciting revelation as I was driving over.
This is very scary. You're a Lutheran. You're not exposed to A, be exciting, or B, have revelations.
Okay, well, hey, you've been running against that for years.
All right, what's your exciting revelation?
Your pattern. Well, you know, thank you for letting me do Kings, and we've done some Kings in the Sunday text as well. And I think I finally understand what this is all about. So I guess what I never realized before is this book is being written by people who are in exile. people who have seen everything they loved and cared for destroyed and left in ashes, and they have been carried off, foreigners in a foreign land, there in Babylon. And so the author now is saying, how did we get here? How did we get here? Well, let me explain it to you, all right? Let me detail the fact how you systematically refused to believe God who promised and cared for you, how you systematically turned to all kinds of false gods and idols and worshiped them, and that's where you are now because of your sin. And yet the other thing that occurred to me in Kings is this constant emphasis, but the word of God is always true. The word of God is always true. In fact, I assume that the author thought you knew Deuteronomy when you read this chapter, because a lot of the stuff in here was already predicted by God all the way back in the books of Moses and Deuteronomy. And the other thing this chapter is going to emphasize, there are these people that God sends. They're called prophets, and they speak his word. And again, that word's going to be true. That word's always going to be true. That's the one thing you can rely on. And why that's important if you're in exile, Will, is because there are prophets speaking to you, and they are telling you incredible things that you really have trouble believing, that this exile is going to come to an end, that you will be restored back to your land, that the temple will actually be rebuilt. How could that possibly happen? But that's the point. It's a call to repentance, to recognize the sin, and yet a call to just trust and believe in God's word, because there can be salvation and there can be redemption. And of course, underlying all of this, Will, is the fact that even that return to Jerusalem will come to a terrible end. And yet the promise of God will continue through the Messiah, through this Jesus who he said he's sending.
I love all of that.
Yeah.
All except for one thing.
Okay. Good. That's why I'd like to do this.
We have back in 1 Kings 8, the words about the sanctuary.
Yeah.
The poles, they were in the inner sanctuary. They could not be seen from the outside, quote, and they are there to this day.
Right.
Which says to me that the writer, when he's writing, still had a temple standing.
Yeah, I don't think so.
What do you do with those words?
No, the explanation of that is that he is quoting. And in fact, those references are made repeatedly in this text.
Mm-hmm.
That he's looking at these things that have been written before. He has all of this documentation that he's basing it on, and he was so impressed by that document that he put it in word for word what that document said, even though at this point it is not true. Seriously, Will. I mean, all the scholars say this is exilic writing.
Yeah, I get why we would think that,
yeah,
too, because where it ends. I mean, it takes you all the way to the exile.
Right,
I mean, that's the
right
whole thing, is that Israel is in shambles at the end. I get that. So I just, as I was reading along, though, I noted that these statements.
We had that. And I had that in the last time I was here. And that's what I wrestle with that too. I'm not arguing with that, but the explanation that I read was that, yeah, he was so impressed as he was reading these documents upon which he was basing Jeremiah, right? Isn't that the tradition, Jeremiah, as writing this?
Oftentimes Jeremiah is thought of as being the guy who's the author here.
Yeah. So I don't know.
Yeah, basically, though, we want to say we don't know for sure who the author of First and Second Kings, Samuel, 2 Kings. Yeah. All right.
But isn't that cool? Because that's where we're at. We're in exile.
Right.
And things aren't working out the way we want.
Right.
And it's because of our sin. But there's the prophet
and
the word of God.
Right.
And it's still going to be all right.
Right. And I think with that, I'm going to start reading.
Okay.
And then we'll get to James, because I see he has a question about verse 3. So let's get reading that far. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who said to me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." All right, let's get James's question. Hi, James.
Hi, James.
Hi, pastors. Look, we were in 2 Kings chapter 3, so my question about verse 3 won't be relevant.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
Okay, but while I was on the phone, man, I would love to be at the knee of you two guys while you're wrestling with the basics about the Bible. Just listening to you guys talk about the different aspects has made me think about this. So I would like for you to define literary criticism for me, and is it helpful in understanding a book like the Book of Kings? And I'll hang up and listen.
Okay. Well, literary criticism, James, basically says that you should not never ignore the form in which something is actually composed. And it's always helpful to sort of bear that in mind. For example, if you're reading a piece of poetry and it says that the trees are clapping their hands, you go, okay, the leaves are waving in the wind. That's a piece of poetry, right? Very different if you're having a piece of history. And one of the markers of Hebrew history particularly is this nonstop wow consecutive. I mean, like, they didn't have periods. they just kept on saying, and it just keeps running. So whenever you're dealing with Hebrew history stuff, writing, you have that kind of a characteristic. I don't know. I mean, there are other kinds of things that we other pieces of literature, like a letter, right? I mean, you know, if you're dealing with the letter, it has a certain literary form. You can learn something by paying attention to the literary form in which God gave it. And the Bible then is not, it has correctly been said, it is not a book. It's a library, and it's a library containing very different kinds of literature. Including, as we move into the New Testament, I mean, there's a whole new kind of literature that introduces itself called a gospel, which isn't a biography, and it isn't a history, and it's a gospel. it fulfills its own literary type.
Just to pick up on that gospel comment, you know, C.S. Lewis points out that literature is unheard of other than the Bible until modern times. We start doing that kind of
stuff. That use of verisimilitude,
times.
Right?
Yeah.
Right, right. Especially in the Gospels.
But the other thing, though, James, I mean, you got to be careful because the danger is then you take that a step further, and rather than just working with the text and what you've got, then you begin to think you can draw some conclusions.
That you can dig under it.
Yeah.
And I think that was vital for the church. She recognized that literary criticism is a huge blessing, but the authoritative texts of the church are not anything that underlies what we have. What the Spirit inspired is what we have. So that opens up a whole different way of looking at what we have. You don't try. I mean, for example, in literary criticism in the Gospels, there was, how do you account for the commonalities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke? So, I mean, there was all kinds of speculation. There was a positing that there's got to be a source Q from which they're quoting at the time. You know, all that is so beside the point. The form that Spirit inspired are the ones we have in the Scriptures. We don't dig behind them, but we can certainly use literary criticism to understand the form of what we have in front of us at a given time.
And just to give you another example of the dangers, though, of it, is so you take a text like this where we're going to have this wonderful prophecy, and you say, well, obviously that didn't actually happen. The author superimposed that back on the text because we know that you can't do that.
Right.
You can't predict the future. So, yeah, when you start bringing in those human biases, and then it becomes
the chapter yesterday that specifically named Josiah, you know, centuries ahead. Literary critics would say, I shouldn't say all literary critics. There are certainly literary critics who are biblical believers.
Right.
You know, they look at it and say, so that's that. That's a prophecy. That's the nature. Yeah. That's its own type of writing, which, by the way, it is.
Thank you, James.
Thanks. Let's dig a little further.
Before we go further, we have to comment on this name of this child that is sick, this Abijah. Abijah? Is that how you say it?
Abijah,
thank you.
Abijah.
It means my father is the Lord.
Yeah, Yahweh is my father.
It's a really great name. And of course, as we get into the chapter, God seems to have a special concern for this child. Was Jeroboam showing his faith? Or what I'm thinking is kind of showing that, well, you know, I got to please the Yahweh worshipers. Of course, I got a lot of idol worshipers too. Got to please them. Got to get this kingdom together. So I'm thinking maybe it was just a practical thing. But I don't know. No, that's wrong. Eighth commandment. Put the best construction. He was a man who believed, and he wanted his son to be someone of the Lord. I don't know.
And there's strength in recognizing that he goes back and forth, right?
Yes.
Because we saw in the previous chapter, he begs the prophet, please pray for me, the man of God, please pray for me that my hand be restored. His hand is restored, but then he falls away again. What always seems to be driving him is this fear that the kingdom is going to be taken away from him. This thing that unexpectedly Yahweh dumps on him as a gift.
Yes.
He's afraid that it's going to be ripped away.
Should we bring that up at this point? The fact that he has a promise from God?
Yeah.
And that underlies, see, because God said that to him. He said, and if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways. Now, this is God speaking to Jeroboam. And do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David, my servant, did. I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Now, that's a profound promise.
It's huge.
That everything that David had, I will now give to you, although you're not in the right lineage. In fact, you're going to have to kind of usurp David and his ancestry mm-hmm. to do this. But that's my promise. All you got to do is trust me and believe me. So anyway,
and
profound.
He doesn't. I mean, he literally turns his back on the promise, which is so unbelievable. Let's notice a couple things before we go on. That the wife is told to basically go in disguise, of course, and disguise as a poor person. I mean, she's the queen. She could have brought a lot of gold and stuff like that.
No.
But she's to go to him in disguise. And if you think about in the Middle East, where they still would wear burqas or whatever, you could be disguised. And just bring a poor person's offering to get this piece of information from the prophet, which to me says Jeroboam has a very guilty conscience about the prophet.
Yes.
That he knows that he has betrayed the promise Yahweh gave to him through the prophet.
Yeah, because that's the thing. Yeah, don't forget that. This is the prophet who made the very
promise
I just read to you.
Right.
And it is interesting because it shows, all right, so he still recognizes that this man has power. Well, how could he not recognize it? Everything he said came true. But yeah, like you say, now I'm guilty. I'm sinful. I can't really come up front. I got to be hidden.
Always with a parent, I believe this is just inevitably when a parent is in danger of losing a child or loses a child, horrid thought immediately comes. Is it? Did I do this? Is this my fault? Is God paying me back for my sins?
Yep.
We're going to see this repeatedly in the story of the loss of the children later on in Kings, right? You come to bring my sin to mind, man of God?
And the sad thing is that he couldn't just come to God and say, God, maybe this is because of what I've done. And if so, it would be a just like when David lost his child, it would be a just thing. But Lord, I'm praying for your mercy. I'm praying for
on my child. Right.
But no. See, he doesn't trust God. He doesn't trust God. He has to deceive God.
And we're going to hear that it's actually ending up being mercy. This is a weird case where it's a mercy of God that the child dies. Which sounds so bizarre, but we're going to talk about that in a second. Let's read a little further.
Verse 4.
Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now, Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of age.
So maybe Samuel. That's probably why he figured he could get away with it.
Maybe get away with it.
Yeah, because he's an old guy now. He can't see. Okay.
And the Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall speak, you shall say to her. So, I mean, the problem is when you're trying to, you know, pull a fast one on Yahweh, he's the living God. I mean, you can't.
And see, I love the fact, so it's not that the prophet is that bright.
No.
It's that God already told him what was going to happen.
This has echoes. We're going to hear later, remember when the king of Damascus is so mad that every time he does a raid, Israel already is warned. And he's like, and his servants tell him, oh, you know what, that prophet Elisha, he tells the king what you whisper in your bedroom. And everybody is like, what? But I mean, this is because Yahweh, who is everywhere, his ears are everywhere, his eyes are everywhere. There's nothing. Almighty God, for whom all secrets are known, from whom no desires are hid. There he is. So when she came in, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you.
Yeah.
Go tell Jeroboam. Thus says... Hold on. Sorry. When you have a computer and you're using it and you touch it and it goes crazy.
Don't feel bad. The battery went out on mine, Will. So I'm reduced to using the...
I don't know what it just did. Hold on. We will be right back. verse 14, chapter 14, 1. Okay, so go tell Jeroboam, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes.
Can I stop you just mid-verse there?
Because you want to go, wait a minute, did he read the story about David earlier?
Well, that's the thing. It's everything that was said to you. These were the promises. It was so clear. It wasn't a matter that you didn't understand. God was very, very specific, and everything's happened exactly as I told you. And so now this is what you've done. As he moved, but did you get my point? Well, see, it makes it so much horrible. If you hadn't known this, if God hadn't promised you, well, we could kind of see where you do the things you did. That's understandable. They're logical. They're rational. But there was no reason to do them because you knew the Word of God and you knew the Word of God was true.
And it proved true for you. So, yeah, right. Exactly. Yeah. But I think people still struggle with the idea of David following God with all his heart and doing only what's right.
Yeah.
And, but I think the key is there. David was a man who lived in repentance and who trembled.
Exactly.
Whose heart trembled at the word of Yahweh.
And that's the great thing if you're coming to Jeroboam. Look, it could all be all right. There, I know what you are. You're a sinner. Just acknowledge it, admit it, and we'll take it all over and everything will be back where it should be. But of course, he won't. He won't do that. He won't do that.
Verse 9, but you have done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back.
See, there it is. That's the problem. It's not really what you've done, but that you've rejected faith. You've rejected my promises. What can I do for you if you say you don't want the good things that I clearly would give to you? And of course, the illusion here is the fact that he didn't trust in God who had given him the kingdom of Israel. He lived in fear that they would want to go back to Judah. So he had built the two golden calves. That's what makes his sin worse than anyone before. Other people tolerated the idolatry, but now he actually advocates it. He systemizes.
He institutes a state religion.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Despite the fact. Oh, I'm sorry. I just get so upset.
First.
Although I do it all the time. God comes and he's so good to me. And then right away, the next day, I don't trust him again. I don't know what my problem is.
Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam. And I will cut off from Jeroboam every male. Just a footnote.
Yes. I knew you were just dying to do this.
I was dying to get there. Yeah. This is one of those things where I just absolutely love that Luther, he respects and honors what Hebrews says. And
yes.
He doesn't make it nice. I'll just say it this way. What Luther translated there is accurately translated in the King James Version.
Yes.
You can go there and see what the Hebrew actually says, rather than what the ESV tries to make it say. They tried to make God more polite than he is, more Victorian than he is. All right. I will cut off every male from the house of Jeroboam and both bond and free in Israel,
and
will burn up the house of Jeroboam a man burns up dung.
Sorry to interrupt you there, but that whole bond and free thing, of course, that's allusion to the fact that's how Jeroboam got to be king.
Right.
Because Solomon had enslaved the free Israelites. His son would not, in fact, says, I'm going to make it worse than it ever was, and that's what caused the civil war. So it's just kind of a little allusion there to Jeroboam. Look, I did this. I gave it to you. And now you're going to lose it all, bond and free. Yeah.
All right. We're going to have to stop at this.
Really?
Really
is it that
dark moment. I know.
Okay.
I know. Right there. We've made it through 10 verses, but we haven't even discussed them yet. So we'll see. We'll see what we do on the other side of these messages.
Years ago, Martin Luther knew that his people needed two things: the Bible translated into their own language and the small catechism to help them understand it. For 25 years, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation has been continuing what Luther began by translating the Catechism into more than 80 languages for churches around the world. To learn more about this mission and how you can take part, visit the LHF website at lhfmissions.org.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger closing in on a century. Our special guest today is our regular guest and sometimes host, Pastor John Lukowski. Always a joy to have him on the show. So I'm going to just keep on reading to finish out the paragraph and then we can talk about it. Verse 10, therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for Yahweh has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him, and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to Yahweh, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, you know what? I'm going to stop there.
Okay.
Because at verse 15, this is an amazing statement about the child. And God's saying, I'm taking him out of that filthy, idolatrous family in which he has been, being reared. I'm taking him to myself. And it reminded me very much, during the break I shared with Pastor Lukomsky, I've wondered if the writer of the book of wisdom in the Apocrypha perhaps had this passage in mind when he says, the souls of the upright are in the hands of God, and no torment can touch them. To the unenlightened, they appear to have died, their departure regarded as a disaster. They're leaving us like annihilation, but they're at peace. And if it seemed to us they suffered punishment, their hope was rich with immortality. Slight was their correction. Great will be their blessings with God. God has put them to the test and found them worthy to be with him. He's tested them like gold in a furnace and accepted them as a perfect burnt offering. At the time of visitation, they will shine. As sparks run through stubble, so they will. They will judge the nations, rule over the people, and the Lord, he will be king forever.
Beautiful, beautiful word, isn't it?
Well, isn't it? I mean, it's just Wisdom 3 is just an amazing passage. And I think it reflects this reality that sometimes God actually moves to take someone out of the world so that they don't have to go through misery. It does happen sometimes.
I think it happens all the time, Will.
Especially at the for all Christians, we go amen.
And you know, as a former pastor and now as a pastor, I see that all the time, and it is hard. It is hard, and like you say, the wrath is there. You can't take away the wages of sin is death, and yet, it's actually an act of mercy.
If you were her, though, I've been like, where can I go besides home? I got to go somewhere because as soon as I go home, the child's going to die.
That's going to happen. Yeah.
How House Abbott,
and,
you know.
And you know, that's the thing. That's the thing for the person, it is. It's a thing of blessing. For the family, it's always a thing of struggle and trial. I'm sure Luther must have reflected on this when he lost two of his own children,
right.
But you're right. If this child had lived, he would have been the one that suffered all the disgrace and all the horror that happened to his brother. But the thing that I think is neat in here, so God has some favor in him. And it has nothing to do with the child, obviously. It has nothing to do with the parents. It has to do just with God being a gracious God. Do you think maybe the name had something, the fact that name was put on him? I'm just thinking of baptism. What an important thing it is when we take our children and we put the name of God on them in baptism, because then we're saying, God, that child now has the favor of God. That much we know. Now, that child might reject the favor of God. That might be true. But the one thing we know for sure, that child will always have the favor of God, and it will be God's intent for that child to have all of these blessings eternally in heaven. And maybe then it's almost a good thing if the child is taken earlier, before he might reject those kind of things. And who knows what might have happened to this son if he had lived. Maybe he would have fallen in the ways of his father and the blessings wouldn't have been there. Who knows? That's all speculation.
But you're right. It's a comforting word. And when we recognize that Yahweh, the issues of our life and death are entirely in his hand.
Yeah.
And when we recognize that, you can actually sort of breathe an easy sigh. It's like, I'm not going to die. No child of mine is going to die. No grandchild of mine is going to die before the moment where their loving creator intends for them to come out of this life to himself. There can be peace in them. I want to finish out the paragraph, and then we'll get Larry.
But real quick, I just have to pick out this business about this really sad, the dogs will eat and the birds. Again, that's referring back to Deuteronomy. This is what God said from the beginning. He said, this is what's going to happen. And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. This is what he said all the way back in Deuteronomy. He says, here's my word. Here's what you need to keep. If you don't do it, this is what's going to happen. And so the author gets to say, don't you understand? God is just keeping his word. That's a scary thing on one hand. But on the other hand, he also promises mercy and forgiveness, so maybe that's a good thing that he always keeps his word.
I remember hearing Dr. Maxwell once say, a man's promises are only as good as his threats.
Ah,
and
great.
I mean, I remember when I heard that, I was like,
yeah. Wah.
And then I thought, oh, I get it. So, I mean, the whole thing is I think that's why the explanation to the first commandment runs the way it does, that we should fear love and trust in God. Because if you trust him, then you fear the warnings of his wrath, and you also love him for the promises of his grace. They're all tied together.
That is a beautiful summary, Will.
All right, let me read a little further, and then we'll get you, Larry. We're verse 14. Moreover, Yahweh will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth, Yahweh will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of Yahweh, which he has spoken by his servant Ahijah the prophet. All right, Larry from, is that Delmar? I can't read. You know what? I shouldn't.
It's Delwood.
Delwood, Missouri. There we go. All right.
But I don't live in Delwood. I thought I live in Florissant. I'm having a brain cramp.
Larry from St. Louis. That covers it, doesn't it?
I used to live in Delwood. I moved, and then I moved back to Florissant. Anyways, this I don't want to get you off topic too much, but one of your frequent guest pastors and hosts, I would like to put a plug in. I think he's one of the best kept secrets in the Lutheran circles as far as a pastor goes from the classical system, and that is David Boyce Clare.
Did you know he was going to say that?
Yeah, I knew exactly when you started.
I was like, he's talking about David. Pastor Boyce Clare is amazing. I love having him on the show.
I have been attending church there, and I am offering an invitation for anybody that's in the area or even outside of the area that would love to hear some really good Lutheran sermons and a Lutheran worship service to attend And the church is located at 6220 Bircher. That's off of Jennings Station Road, which is off of Highway 70 going west.
Cool.
Thank you, Pastor Whedon.
Hey, thank you, Larry. I'm happy to have a commercial for Pastor Boyce Clare any day. Yeah, good stuff. All right. So this is a terrifying moment for her. She everything that Yahweh said did indeed come true. You mentioned the dog thing, and you pointed to Deuteronomy. You can also mention the dog thing and point ahead.
Yep. Oh, yes.
You know what I mean? The fulfillment of this word is going to be really, really awful. Game of Thrones has nothing on the terror of the scriptures. I'll just put it like that.
That's right.
All right.
And you see, we had the dog thing. We have this thing about it being rooted up. And again, that comes from Deuteronomy. That's what God said. You know, you'll exist. You'll do well until you leave me. And then, someone else will. He will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. That was what, like you say, the threat he made. It didn't occur to me until you just read that actually maybe it was a comfort to the mother to realize, okay, I'm going to lose my son, but wow, maybe it's good that God has taken him, because apparently some really,
it's
really
gonna
horrible
get ugly.
Things are going to happen yet.
Yeah.
So maybe that's a good thing that my son won't have to deal and see and suffer all of those things.
Yeah, I wonder if there, I mean, as much... There is no comfort that finally comforts the loss of a child, I don't think.
No.
Until the resurrection.
Yes,
But this is, in effect, a promise of, hey, I love him. I've got him covered. This is the God of life, the God who gave your husband this kingdom to begin with. I've got this child covered. And I think there is comfort there. But it still is very, very, I mean, I never, ever, ever want to minimize the pain that parents have in the loss of children.
And so when I lost my wife, you know, people would come up to me and they'd say, well, you know, she's in heaven now. And at that point, that is absolutely no comfort, because the sorrow doesn't come from her being in heaven. The sorrow comes from her not being here on earth.
Right.
But ultimately, you're right. That is the hope. That's the only hope any of us have, is the fact that there's got to be something beyond what we have right now. And that is the clear promise of the Holy Scripture. And like you say, it underlies everything that's being said here. In the midst of all the tragedy and the sadness, there's that hope that God is a God of living. He can actually undo all of this.
And he's in the process of doing it, as weird as it seems, even by making Israel's, the division of Israel, he's still in the process. Throughout this history, he's writing the steps by which his son is literally walking down into this world, which of course is going to be the shift we're going to have in just two verses.
And could I, just before we leave that verse, the phrase over and over again, spoken by the Lord, the last verse there, according to the word of the Lord, can you see how if it is Jeremiah or whoever it is, he's trying to say, listen, look, I know you're struggling. I know there's trials, but there are prophets. They're talking to you. Listen to them, because this is what's going to happen. Because you deserve it? Absolutely not. You're in exile because of what you deserve. But the promises, the restoration, no, that'll come because God is a God of steadfast love.
And all right, now, if it is Jeremiah, think about what it means.
Oh, yeah.
That in chapter 3, he sings what he does. I mean, as he looks at every, you know, the city smoking in ruins, every promise of God looking like it's been, you know, it's vanished. It's
null
been
and void.
And he sings, the steadfast love of Yahweh never fails.
Yeah.
His mercies do not come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Those are some of the gutsiest words in all of the Bible. And indeed, that he would want to put that kind of faith, that this great, nevertheless, God's promised and his promise holds. Yeah, that is the undercurrent of the entire chronicle of Israel's fall.
And if you're standing at the graveside of someone you love, is that not, what else could be said?
Right.
What else could be said?
Yeah, right.
He's the God of the living.
Right. All right, verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. Now, before we go on, I just want to note, he said that the only one coming to their grave was going to be the boy.
Yeah, yeah. I was going to ask you about that because I thought that and everything I read said, oh, yeah. But you know.
I wonder if the reference is that the boy is the only one who's going to be left in his grave because they do. I think there is some disinterment that's going to go on.
Okay.
So that's my best guess.
I would agree with that because I didn't understand that either. So, although obviously the point is being made that this dynasty, there is no dynasty.
This dynasty does not have a future.
No.
Right. Okay. So verse 21, back to the south.
Yep.
Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord, Yahweh, had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite.
Can I just stop you there, Will? Because this is, you know, it's fun, Will. I've been at this now for almost 40 years, and yet I'm constantly learning stuff. You know, you think you would have learned it all. Well, actually, in my circumstance, maybe not, because I'm kind of a dumb guy to start off with. But this whole thing, I didn't realize how special Jerusalem is to God. You know, we talk about the people of Israel all the time, but Jerusalem as a city, and it's a pagan city, which is what's so neat. You know, it's not God's holy city. It's a pagan city. And it's like, I'm going to make you mine. I guess why this is on my mind, we just did Ezekiel, what is it, 16, I think it is. And so I'm reading, thinking he's talking about Israel, and then realize he's not talking about Israel. There's no reference to them being freed from slavery. He's no reference for them coming from Abraham or Isaac. He's talking to Jerusalem. He's talking to this pagan city that he has now claimed as his own, made his bride. Of course, she does everything we have here in this text. She becomes, a whore. It's what takes the things that belong to God and gives it to these other gods and stuff. But I thought, wow, that's kind of neat to know that God loved this city, especially when you realize that it really wasn't the kind of city you think that anybody would love. And then I get kind of feeling good when I realize sometimes I'm not really very lovable, and yet to know I'm the one that God chose to be a husband to. So it's remarkable.
And you hear it in Jesus' words as he's coming down the mountain, right?
Yeah. I mean, yeah.
Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem.
Yeah.
How often would I have gathered your children together? I want it to protect you. I want it to give you this love. And you just wouldn't let me.
No. Mm. And he goes and dies for her. Mm-hmm. Isn't that
on
remarkable?
His way, he's riding in to yes. die for. Right, right.
Yeah.
His city. His holy city. Yeah. Beautiful. So, all right. Good insight. Verse 22. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all that their fathers had done, which is saying something.
And the jealousy is the operative word again. That's what you feel for someone you love. This is a good jealousy. Yeah.
And how did they do it? They built for themselves, verse 23, for they built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel. So, I mean, they're holding to, I mean, the temple's still going on. Don't get that wrong. I mean, the liturgy of the temple is still happening. All that's going on. And now they've added to it this worship of the female principle that you have with Asherah. And what do you do? I mean, what do you mean to make of the male cult prostitutes? Any thoughts on that?
Well, see, I think that detail is given because, again, the author, Jeremiah Herbert, is, you got to know the books of Moses, he's saying. Because again, that was an explicit commandment that God gave that no son should ever be a male prostitute. No, none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, Deuteronomy chapter 23. Mm-hmm. So that's the details. It's not like God is changing the rules here. No, this was always a plan. You knew it. It's what, and now you're doing just, what would you do if you were a parent, Will, and your child blatantly did just the opposite of what you told them to do? How do you respond? You have to respond with punishment, do you not? How could you not? You can tolerate some of the little inconsistencies we do all the time, but when someone blatantly does just the opposite of
defiance.
What you commanded, defiance, thank you. That's the word I was looking for. It requires a response. It just does. And anyone would recognize that. Even an unbeliever would recognize that is what is required.
So it's important in this history of Israel to set out that the sacred writer, Jeremiah or whoever, is not depicting Israel as bad and Judah as good.
This is
a long, dark history where the failures of both sides are going to be on big display. It's true that most of the attention is actually going to shift to the north, and Judah just comes back in and again to sort of anchor what's going on down there with what's happening up north. But the fact is, both halves of God's people here are faithless, and he remains faithful.
And so what he's teaching is what Paul teaches: all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the condition we're all in.
Yeah. None of these. No one has a right. No one has moral high ground here.
No.
No one.
No.
Okay. Verse 25. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of Yahweh, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. So how the mighty have fallen here, right?
Yeah. And see, the thing to see that this is an act of God's mercy. This is an act of God's mercy because God's mercy said, look, so you're not using my temple to worship me. You've already given these other things and made them the focus of your worship. So I will just have someone come and take these things away from you. They were my gifts. You're not going to use them. I'll take them back. But the point is, will you wake up? Will you repent? Can't you see what's going on here? All you got to do is just turn back to me and everything will be fine. Can't you see that I'm the one in control? But of course they won't. They won't, and it'll get worse. It's going to get worse yet before it gets better.
And we remember that there is a half-brother to Rehoboam who is related to Pharaoh. And perhaps what's going on here is, you guys picked the wrong guy to be king. I didn't give her in marriage, the daughter of Pharaoh in marriage, so that you could then put an Ammonite on the throne of Judah. And I also think there's a picture here of the humiliation of Judah. I mean, from this great height to now, I mean, it's lost its economic engine with the loss of the north.
Yep.
It's just the people up in the hills now. And even the trappings of that glory that were theirs being stripped away from them, it reminds me that salvation is going to come out of Judah in humility.
Yep.
It's not going to come with all of the trappings of power.
Which, of course, see, because that's what, as I was reading this text, Will, and as we're coming out of the conclusion, the last text we had, there were all of these underpinnings of Christ and of Jesus. And there's not a lot of that in this text, is there? Other than the fact that, man, there's got to be some kind of redeemer because we're not getting it from the north or the south from either of these kings. They're just leading us down the path of destruction. Did you, as you read this, because I know you're really adept at doing that, because I remember you were talking about the water as they were bringing down the wood for the temple and all that. Did you see anything in this, Will, of messianic overtones? Because frankly, I didn't, other than the fact that we need someone to come and set things right.
The image, I mean, literally, this particular paragraph we just read is the one that struck me as closest. And it reminded me, for some reason, I mean, in our liturgy, on Monday, Thursday, we do something like this, right? That everything is stripped. Everything is taken away.
Yeah.
And if you've never seen a church building stripped, there's something that punches you in the gut as you watch every last little bit of ornament and beauty leave and you're left with this barrenness, and you recognize, this is what he's doing. He's, you know, he is laying aside everything, absolutely everything, every glory that you could ever imagine from a human being, every honor, and he is entering into this nakedness of ours, and he's owning it as his. So I see in the stripping of the temple actually something of Jesus' own being stripped.
I will remember that this Maundy Thursday. I think that is a very touching, and you're right, when you take all those things off the altar and all of a sudden it looks
so... It hurts in your tummy. Yeah. I mean, it sounds weird, but if you've been there and watched it, you I think you know what I'm talking about. And if you've not, come to church on Maundy Thursday. It's sort of the entrance into the Triduum, this 3-day service, and it really does set the absolute tone for what you're about to hear on Good Friday, where it's the nakedness of this man on the tree. That's everything.
And it's such a beautiful thing that when you come back on Easter, and now it's all
decorated again. It's glorious. Right. Yeah, it brings you with it. All right. Verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. So here we have the passing on of the kingdom to the next in the line. And there is something with his... with the reference to the Chronicles, I think our mind immediately goes to the book that bears that name, but that's probably... This is the source that's underlying probably both... If we talk about literary criticism, is the source that's underlying both of the accounts that we have in Scripture.
Yeah, because Chronicles, it's in the Bible, that's written after Kings, so that's a different...
And it's also far more... I mean, I like to say Chronicles is far more a Judean...
Story. Well, I was going to say that because you were talking about before the focus is here's on the Northern Kingdom. Well, that's because Chronicles focuses on the South.
Right. And so only in Chronicles, for example, the idea that Manasseh was an evil king in First Kings. But only in Chronicles do you get the story. Yes, he was a very evil king who did horrible things, but who, by the grace of God, when things were really turned evil for him, turned back to God and repented. And then, of course, you have in the Apocrypha the prayer of Manasseh, the prayer of repentance, which is one of the most beautiful pieces of the entire Apocrypha.
Okay. And before we leave, I suppose we should point, and we have three men actually dying, and this image of that they slept. They slept with their fathers. And it goes back to that thing that you were saying about he is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. Now, where this will come out in the final judgment, that's not for you and me to determine, but it is certainly to say that when a man dies, that's not the end of things.
It's not the end. Sleep. Yeah. I mean, this is one of the things that I think is so important as a Christian discipline, that we should think about death every day, that we learn to think about it in the biblical way, that this is a sleep.
Yeah.
And that on the other side, there is an awakening of our bodies.
And when you know of Jesus Christ, that is such a wonderful thought to know that it's asleep.
Amen.
When you think about all the people you love and care for who have passed away, and to know, oh no, they're gonna be awoken, we'll be awoken, we'll all be with the Lord Jesus. And I don't know, it'll just be so glorious, there are no words to really describe how good that will be.
It is a great joy indeed. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Lukomsky. Always, always such a joy to have you on this show.
Blessing to be here, Will.
People loved by God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon, signing off for the day.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.